Welcome back to our pulpit again tonight, Dr. Mark Allison from our church in Malvern, United States of America. Welcome his wife and daughter Hannah also. It's been good to have a fellowship with them throughout today. They certainly enjoyed the ministry this morning, and we trust that God will bless him as he comes now to bring God's word again to us tonight.
Turning this evening to the Old Testament, to the Book of Psalms, Psalm 32. And as we turn, let me again thank Reverend Mercer and the session for the invitation of coming here this day. It's truly been a tremendous time of encouragement to us as we've been fellowshipping with you around the things of Christ. We also would like to thank the Mercer family, especially for their hospitality yesterday and again today. It's been a great time of fellowship with them, and we truly enjoy the time that we have spent here already. We have been away from home now almost 2 weeks, and my daughter is feeling so much at home here in Northern Ireland, she's asked if she can stay. Don't know how we will work all that out in the end, but we do have a few more days, and we trust that as you think of us in the future, that you remember us in prayer in the United States. I'm sure you'll be remembering the Mercer family as well. But please remember us in Malvern as you're thinking of the United States. That we would know the Lord's help and power, that we would know His gracious moving in our day. We truly need to see an outpouring of His Spirit, and we're praying and seeking the Lord for that. Tonight, let's read through Psalm 32 before we begin the message. Psalm 32, beginning our reading at verse 1. This is a Psalm of David, what is called a maskil, a song of instruction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Again, before we look into God's Word this evening, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking that the Lord would fashion a word in season for each of us this night. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, it has been our privilege to be here tonight and to sing praise unto thy name. We're thankful, Lord, for the change of heart that thou hast given us. By thy Spirit, thou hast given us a desire to praise thee. We're thankful, Lord, that you have marked us out for that task for all eternity, that we will praise thee, that we will give thee the glory due thy name. Father, we're thankful for giving us an eagerness to know thy word, to know the Christ of this book. And Lord, we would pray tonight that you would help us as we would seek to understand more deeply all that thou hast for thy people. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to see us as thou dost see us, that we might understand how truly we have been blessed by thee, and our hearts would be full of joy and rejoicing for all that thou hast done for us. Lord, truly we are a blessed people. And yet, Lord, when we look at our lives by the way the world would esteem us, oftentimes our faith is cast down. We ask, O God, this night that you would open our eyes and our understanding, that we would see truly how we are before Thee, and that, Lord, you would give us cause to rejoice in Thee and cause to go forward from this place and to bear Thy name in this generation. Lord, come and help us. We ask, O God, that the Spirit of God would come and quicken each one of us, and that, Lord, tonight you would fashion a word for preacher and for listener alike, and even more than that, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to Thee. Lord, come. Come and help us now by Thy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In the 16th century, there was a move of God that we call the Reformation. And that Reformation brought into sharp contrast two vastly different views of blessing. Rome declared that the Pope was the vicar of Christ and was granted by Christ miraculous powers that included the power to bless and the power to forgive. In contrast to that view, the Reformers viewed that same man, that is the Pope, as the Antichrist, and they viewed his blessing as really a curse. The Reformers went back to Scripture to declare to the people who the truly blessed man was. Wasn't the man who had in this life a bit of water put on his head and supposedly grace put into his soul, and yet his sins would remain with him through life, and then he ended up in purgatory. No, the Reformers said the blessed man was truly the man forgiven now, forgiven completely, robed in the righteousness of Christ, who after he leaves this life, enters into glory, into heaven. It was not a priest on earth that they proclaimed, but the high priest after the order of Melchizedek in heaven. It was not the intercession of a mere man or woman in heaven, but the intercession of the God-man at God's right hand. They didn't proclaim a confessional box here on earth, but they proclaimed that you could go to God and confess your sins directly through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It wasn't a sacrament of penance, but a true pardon they proclaimed. It wasn't a mythical indulgence from a supposed treasure house in heaven, but the real intercession of Christ with His imputed righteousness. Two vastly different views of what blessing really is. Tonight I want us to consider what the Scripture says about the blessed man. And as we look into this psalm, we'll find that the Reformers are right. That there is indeed a blessed man on earth who has his sins forgiven, who when he leaves this life enters into glory. And if that is not a description of your lot tonight, then you're not blessed until you know that pardon that God gives. What we have before us is a statement about the blessed man. It's not only recorded here, but it's recorded by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Interesting enough, in the Old Testament, you had to establish truth on the basis of two witnesses. You couldn't find two better witnesses tonight than David in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New. Both have their sins recorded in Scripture. Both sinned in grievous ways. And yet both knew what it was to be pardoned by God and to have that assurance that when they left this life, they were going to enter into glory. We have their testimony under inspiration of the Holy Spirit tonight. And I want us to think on this man that comes to our attention, who is described in Psalm 32 as the blessed man. We're going to look at the pardon of the blessed man that attacks us at the beginning of this psalm. We'll look then at the prayer of the blessed man. That is what we find in the middle of the psalm. And then for a few short moments tonight, I want us to look at the preeminence of that blessed man as it's described again in this psalm. First of all, what we have before us is the pardon of the blessed man. You see that in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. A threefold statement about the pardon of this man who is blessed. The first word is the word to forgive.
If you were studying Hebrew this year, you would find in the very first year of your study this word for forgiveness. Only it wouldn't be the word to forgive. It would actually be translated to lift up. It's a word that occurs all through the Old Testament. And in relationship to sin, this word is used in three ways in the Old Testament. In one way it's used is to describe the man who is bearing his sin. He has the sin upon him and he's walking through the earth with this great burden of sin. Punishment oftentimes is described in the same way. The punishment is put upon the sinner and he's bearing up this weight of guilt and the punishment that goes with it. You remember that Cain said to the Lord in Genesis 4 verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear, greater than I can lift up." And he uses this word that's before us in Psalm 32. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Bunyan put in the mouth of the pilgrim traveler this very idea. And at the beginning of his narrative, he has the narrator speaking of Christian who was about to start his journey. And Christian said, "I dreamed and beheld, behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house and a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back." And Christian became, because of the burden that was upon his back, began to sink in the mire. That's the way Bunyan had the narrator describing Christian as he would begin his journey. And then Christian comes in contact with worldly wise man. And Christian speaks to worldly wise man and he says, "I know what I would obtain. It is ease for my heavy burden." Before we're saved, we have this great and terrible burden that we are lifting up. Our sins, the guilt for those sins, the knowledge that we are heading toward a judgment and that God is angry with us. Bunyan very aptly describes it in terms of this pilgrim who begins his journey toward the celestial city. But not only is this word used to describe one bearing his sin, it is also used to describe one whose sins are lifted off from him. What an apt description of forgiveness. Your sins have been lifted off from you. They're no longer upon your shoulders. You're no longer bearing them. That's the way we have the word used here. And in the Old Testament, it's used in a number of places for the very idea of forgiveness. In Psalm 85 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Thou hast forgiven, thou hast lifted up, lifted off from the shoulder the iniquity of thy people. What a blessed day that is. God comes and He takes your sins, every one of them, and He removes them from your shoulders, and you are now viewed in His sight as if you have never sinned. Again, Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress tries to express this in the song that Christian sang when he had the burden lifted from his shoulders. Christian sang, "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me." Every believer here knows something about what Bunyan was writing of. You know that day when you were carrying that heavy burden and your soul was broken under that burden and then you came to Christ and it was taken away. All your sins removed. They were gone. But I said this word has reference to sin in three types of ways. It has reference to a man bearing his sins. It has reference to a man who has his sins lifted off from him and he's forgiven. It also has reference to a man, the God-man, who has our sins placed upon him. When we come to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He bare the sin of many. He lifted up the sin of many. Here we were, bearing our sin, walking in the earth, sinking down further and further under the weight of that sin. And then the Lord lifted that sin off from us, but what did He do with it? He had placed that sin upon His Son, and He bore our sins. And we find that imagery used both in the Old and New Testaments. This word is used in Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. It is used to describe the goat that bears upon him all the iniquities of the people into the land uninhabited. You remember that in the Day of Atonement, a goat was chosen to die, and that goat was slain, and the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, indicating it was the blood of Christ that would make atonement for His people. There was a second goat, and that goat had the sins of the people confessed over its head, and then that goat was said to bear the sins of the people out into the wilderness. Someone from the nation would walk that goat out into the wilderness. And it was a declaration to the people of God that all their sins were being carried away and they would never see them again. Both goats picture the work of Christ. And the second one pictures your forgiveness, my forgiveness tonight. And as you would watch that goat walk out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, it was declaring to you, this is how God has dealt with your sins. He's taking them away. They're as far away from you as the east is from the west. He's lifted them off from you, but He placed them on the Son of God who on that cross took them away permanently. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. You and I are forgiven this day because God took our sins and laid them upon His Son. And there on the cross, He punished Him in our place. But would you note there is a second way of describing our pardon? He says, not only is our transgression forgiven, that is, it's lifted off from us, but He says our sin is covered. The sin of the blessed man is covered. We find this again stated in Psalm 85, as we read earlier. He has forgiven the iniquity of His people, and He has also covered their sin. This word is not the word for atonement that also has the idea of covering. This word is simply a word in the Old Testament to cover. So if you had a spot on your floor and you wanted to cover it from view, what would you do? You would take a rug and put it over the spot, and anybody that comes into the house doesn't see the spot, they see the rug. The spot is covered. And God now describes our sin in that fashion. It's not seen by Him. It's out of view. It's not a rug that He put on our sin. It's the blood of Christ that He put on our sin. And He doesn't see through the blood to our sin because the blood of Christ cleanses away that sin. And so we have here described the sin of the people of God as something that is covered. It's no longer in view. God is not taking notice of it. He can't see it. It's been covered. It's been covered. Interesting enough, this same word for cover is used in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. And there, the author of Proverbs says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You and I try to put a rug over our sins. We're like Adam and Eve. We try to put a fig leaf over our sins. We'll not be successful. We can't cover our sins from God's view. But God is able to. God has made a way whereby guilty sinners can come back into His presence. He has made a way whereby all of their sins are covered from His view, and He does not take them into account again. We find then a third way of describing our pardon. And you find this at the beginning of verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, in my country, the word impute is not very often used except in the realm of theology. It is the favorite word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 to describe the fact that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The Church of Rome says that that word righteousness, or that word to impute righteousness, has to do with the infusing of righteousness into the heart at baptism. So that at baptism, according to the Romish theologian, all of this righteousness comes into you, you're born again, and then you live it out, and that's all that you have. The Reformers, on the other hand, said, no, it's not an infused righteousness, an imparted righteousness, it is an imputed righteousness. It is God laying the righteousness of Christ to our account. It is God considering us to be as righteous as His own dear Son and then treating us that way. That is imputation. Well, who's right? It's a world of difference between the pouring out of a righteousness in the heart that remains imperfect and later will not stand us in the day of judgment, and a perfect righteousness imputed to us, that is the righteousness of Christ that makes us pleasing to God, both now and in eternity. Who's right? What does this word impute mean? Does it mean infuse, or does it mean to consider something to be there and to treat it that way? Well, when we come to this passage, the Scripture is very clear. It does not mean to infuse. Rome is wrong. And you come to this passage of Scripture, and you just put their interpretation into the verse, and you'll see how nonsensical it makes the verse. Verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord infuseth not iniquity." Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impart iniquity. What kind of nonsense is that? The Lord doesn't infuse iniquity in anybody. The Lord has never imparted iniquity into anyone. So does that mean everybody in the world is indeed blessed because God has never done this? That's not what the word means. It means that God doesn't lay that to their account. God doesn't consider their sin. This is a courtroom term, as Paul uses it in Romans 4. So if we imagine a courtroom this evening, and you've come into the courtroom, and you've come to stand before the judge, and all these accusations are brought against you, now the judge has to do something. He has to determine whether or not these accusations are true, and to find you guilty, or he looks at the accusations and he says you're innocent, and he sends you home. God, in looking at our sins, this passage says, does not impute it to us. He doesn't consider it to be there. He doesn't lay it to our accounts. Now that's an amazing thing, because you and I both know we come into the courtroom guilty. We know that all the accusations against us are true. Truly, we have broken His law. We have broken it from the earliest time of our existence on this earth. And we have broken it day after day after day. We have this long list of sins against us. And yet we come into His courtroom and He doesn't consider that against us. He doesn't lay that to our account. How is it that He can do such a thing? Because God has already laid that to the account of another. He has already imputed those transgressions to His own dear Son. God made Him who knew no sin, that is, the Son of God who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made Him sin. God put our sins upon Him, viewed Him as sin. He never became a sinner, but He was punished as if He were a sinner. You remember at the cross it says He was numbered with the transgressors? That's the word impute, the same word that we have here. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. It's quoted then in Mark's Gospel as they were viewing the cross, saying He was numbered with the transgressors. He was reckoned with the transgressors. What was happening at the cross? Here was Pilate, and here were the leaders of the Jewish nation, and they were considering Christ as if He were guilty of great transgression, and they were now punishing Him that way. Even though Pilate did not find anything worthy of death, yet he treated Him as if He were worthy of death, and he punished Him, putting Him to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. It was reckoned to Him, it was counted to Him, that He had transgressed grievously and needed to be destroyed. Now, you and I know that they were wrong in the way they treated our Lord. But the wonder of the gospel is this: that Jesus Christ was being treated from heaven as if He were guilty of our transgressions. He was being punished from heaven as if He had committed the adultery, as if He had committed the murder, as if He had committed the sin of covetousness. They were laid upon Him, and He was punished in full on the cross. There's mystery there that we can't fully understand. As God plunged the world into darkness for 3 hours, He punished His Son for the sins and the iniquities of His people. And it's because He imputed our sins to His Son and punished His Son that He now refuses to impute His sin, our sins to us this night. He's lifted them all from us. He's covered them so that He doesn't view them in the courtroom anymore. He does not impute our sins to us. That's the blessed man, Paul says. That's the blessed man here, David says. And David says it as a man who was guilty of great sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, he goes into a description of what he said in the midst of this time when he came confessing his sins to the Lord. But would you note just for a moment at the end of verse 2 something else he says about this man? He says, in whose spirit there is no guile. There's no hypocrisy in this man's spirit. This is truly the only man who has no hypocrisy or guile coming before God. Because unless your sins are pardoned, how can you come before this God? You and I are guilty. But David says, I've been pardoned. I can come before God. I don't have to hide my sins. I don't have to lie about my sins. I don't have to be a hypocrite about my sins. I have broken God's law, but God has forgiven them. He's lifted them off from me because He placed them on Christ. He has covered my sins with the blood of the atonement. He is not imputing my sins to me because He's already imputed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. David didn't have to be a hypocrite in God's presence. We know there were months when he lived the life of a hypocrite. We know there were months where he covered his sin, but no longer. What happened in David's life? Well, David came to the point where God brought him to confess his sins and to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. And we come then to the second point, and that is the prayer of the blessed man. Now, you note in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the trouble that came to him when he was prayerless, when he wouldn't pray. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. A threefold description here. He talks about his bones waxing old. My father is now 80 years old, and he has bones that are waxing old. He'll tell me about the groans and the aches and the pains that he has in his bones. But David isn't speaking of arthritis or an aching in the physical bones. Bones in Scripture, like the word heart or the word intestine, had a meaning concerning some part of the inner man. And oftentimes, bones in Scripture had to do with the strength of the inner man. And David is saying, I was groaning within. The strength was fleeing from me. I was in great agony. When he kept silent about his sin. He goes on to speak about God's heavy hand upon him. Again, the hand of the Lord being heavy upon someone could be an indication of judgment. You find in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, the statement, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Here was the hand of the Lord heavy upon them. David said, here I am, I'm groaning within. Here I am, the hand of the Lord is heavy, weighing me down. And then he said his moisture had turned into the drought of summer. How often water in Scripture is a reference to the Holy Spirit, or typically is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And here is a man who knew the moving of God's Spirit upon him, and yet during that time that he was silent about his sin, he said it was like the drought of summer. I didn't know the moving anymore. I didn't know the energy and the power and the strength coming to me by the Holy Spirit. Why? I was silent. I wouldn't deal with my sin. Well, what did you do, David? Well, you come to verse 5 and he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. The word acknowledge is the Hebrew word. Again, one of the words you would learn in the first year of Hebrew. To make known. I made known my sin to thee. Now the Lord knew it, but the Lord required that David make it known. That David acknowledge it. That David come before his throne and speak about his sin. And David said, I came and I made it known to thee. And then he uses the word here for not hiding his sin. This is the opposite of covering that was said late earlier. He said, I didn't hide my sin. I didn't throw a rug over it. I didn't hide my sin, and you did hide my sin. I made my sin known unto you, and then you covered my sin, so it'll never be seen again.
He said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's that word, lift up or lift off or again. I came confessing. I came telling you about my sin. And what did you do? You lifted off my sins. You took them away. What else can we do when we have sinned against God? Oh, I know when your heart smites you and my heart smites me, what we want to do is to try to make a deal with God that we'll do certain works of penance. We'll try to purge our own sins. We'll try to somehow atone for our sins. And God demands that we come confessing our sins. Why? Because the atonement has already been made. Didn't we read that this morning in 1 John? That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not our work. We come trying to make a deal with God, telling God, you know, if you'll forgive me this time, I will do such and such. I wonder if God isn't angry because we're saying the work of Christ isn't sufficient. You need to turn from sin. I'm not talking about not repenting. I'm talking about somehow trying to atone for your sins. Somehow, as it were, listening to that little priest within and start doing the works of penance in order to atone for sin. You can't atone for the slightest sin, the smallest sin. It's God's work. And if the blood of Christ won't wash away our sins, we're hopeless to remove even the smallest of sins. And here is David saying, how did I get forgiveness? I came to God and I made my sin known. I came to God and I stopped covering my sin, stopped hiding my sin. I came to God and I confessed my sin and then you forgave it. And when you go back into the historic narrative of David's life, you find that's exactly what happened. David was forgiven immediately. Someone comes and says, well, wait a minute. What about the chastisement of Absalom? What about all the trouble that came to his house? That wasn't for the purging of his sin. That was to keep David from going back into the sin. Yes, God did chasten him in order to help David not go back into that sin. When you think of the sin of David, it was grievous. It was more than adultery. And much of the chastisement that fell on David, it was more than just the adultery. David hunted a man down and had with the result that man was put to death. You think of the power that a king had in that day. That he could arrange the death of another and get away with it. And David, who himself had been hunted by Saul and knew what it was like to have the throne against him, now had forgotten that. And David had used the throne against the man. He had committed adultery with his wife, and then he had plotted and planned and was successful in the murder of that man. God took him out of the throne and let him feel again what it was like to be hunted. He let him feel what it was like again to have the throne being used against the man and to be helpless against that throne. And you never found David using the throne that way again. And yet in the nations round about David, we have historic accounts of how they would use the throne to their own advantage, and a person in their kingdom could be killed at a moment's notice for no reason at all. But David wouldn't do that again. His sins were forgiven completely the moment he confessed them. But God had things to teach David so that David wouldn't abuse the throne again. Do not confuse the loving chastisement of God with the fact that your sins are still there. They're gone. But God loves us enough that He will chasten us to keep us from going back and being destroyed by some lust or some desire or some wickedness that not only would destroy us, but bring His whole cause into reproach. But that chastisement is always a chastisement of love. And I say that because we don't think that way. We think it's somehow purging away one of our iniquities. It's not. Chastisement of our sins was laid where? The chastisement of our peace was put on the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, where did it fall? It fell on Him. It fell on Him. You and I could not bear the slightest sin and punishment. One sin would put us in hell forever.
He has never dealt with us according to our sins. He dealt with Christ according to our sins. And what we have received is mercy and grace and love. The chastisement, as we learn in Hebrews 12, is a chastisement of love. It's a chastisement to keep us from destroying ourselves and keep us from injuring His cause, as it was with David. But David was forgiven immediately for his sins. Immediately. You'll note that the prayer was offered in a time when the Lord can be found. How often in the time of flood it's too late to call upon the Lord. But can I, in closing tonight, speak to you just for a minute about the preeminence of this blessed man? Because oftentimes we get our eyes off from the fact that we are truly blessed. There are two words in the Old Testament for blessing. One had the idea of conferring benefits upon another person. And truly God has done that. And David in Psalm 103 speaks to his own soul and he talks to himself and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." When we speak to God with this particular word, we're not giving God benefits, but we are rehearsing in God's sight praise for all the benefits, all the blessings we have received. It's the conferring of benefits. But this word has more to do with the recognition that the one we're looking at is truly in a position to be envied. He's the happy man. That's the man I want to be like. I want to be like that man. And that's the word that's before us tonight. David is saying, this is the enviable man. This is the man you all ought to be like. This man here, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. You say, but that's not the man who's blessed in the day in which we live. The man blessed today is the man with great wealth. The man blessed today, we say, is the man who has health. The man blessed today is the man who's honored in the community or may have great power and sway in the community. That's the blessed man. And David says, no, he's not. The blessed man is the forgiven man. David had wealth. David had honor. He had power in the community. David says, that's not the blessed man. The blessed man is the forgiven man. The man who has sinned, yet God will not take that into account when He deals with him. That's the blessed man. And you and I only have to be dead a few seconds and we'll recognize that. If you and I looked at Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 and looked at him in this life, there's not a one of us wants to be Lazarus. He was sick. He was a beggar. He had illness. He had wounds that the dogs were licking. He had no prestige. His food was the crumbs from the rich man's table. Not a one of us wants to be like him. We all want to be like the rich man. But 2 seconds after death, there's not a one of us wants to be like the rich man. We all want to be like Lazarus. The moment of death, it's very clear who the blessed man is. The man whose sins are forgiven. We had a preacher in our country by the name of Ralph Bernard. He died in the late 1960s. I believe it was 69. Ralph Bernard, when he started his ministry, went to an oil town in Texas. That's way in the south of the United States, about a 20-hour drive from where I live. There are many oil towns, and he was the only preacher in this oil town when he began his ministry. And people were dying daily, and because they were dying daily, he was the only one doing the funeral. That's the way he began his ministry. For 1.5 years, he averaged 1 to 2 funerals a day. He buried the rich man, he buried the poor, he buried the moral man, he buried the immoral. He buried everyone. It's not the way I want to begin my ministry, preaching 1 or 2 funerals every day. He got word that his father was dying, and at that time, the quickest way to get across the United States was by train, and it took him several days to get home. When he got home, he found out his father had already passed into glory. His mother said the body is in the back room, and so he went there to see his body laid out there on the table. And when he came back to the front room, he said to his mother, "What happened?" And she said, "Oh, you can see the difference too, can't you?" He said, "Mom, what happened?" She said, "Well, you know, your father, before he died, he had a word from the Lord for each one of your brothers, and he had a word for you, and if you go to your older brother, he will give you that word. But as it came near the end, we were conscious of the fact that soon he would be crossing over Jordan, that he would be dying. And he grew very silent. We had talked together about all the blessings that we had had in that last hour, but he grew very silent. And then after about 15 minutes of silence, he said, "Isn't it beautiful?" And she said, I said to him, "What are you talking about? Beautiful." And he said to me, "Can't you see it?" He said, "Can't you see the beauty?" He said, "Look, look." And he passed in the glory. She said, "What you saw in his face in that back room was a man looking into glory. That image was frozen in his face when he died." God doesn't often give that kind of a vision of glory, but sometimes he does. Ralph Bernard said that he saw in his father's face the expression of a man looking at glory. I say 2 seconds after we left this life, we know who the blessed man is. The blessed man, the blessed woman is the man or woman who have their sins forgiven. We go down the quarters of time to the day when time is no more and we stand before God in judgment. Who's the blessed man in that judgment? It's not the man that we think is the blessed man necessarily. The man who's always written up in the newspaper. Who is the blessed man in the day of judgment? It is that man whose sins are lifted off from him. It is that man whose sins are covered. It is that man whose sins God will not take into account because he has a surety before the throne who has paid for all of his sins. That's the blessed man, the blessed woman. But you know, when David is trying to describe the blessed man or the blessed woman, he does so even in terms of this life. And you see that at the end of the psalm. He says in verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Here is a description of the man's relationship to the Lord now in time. He says, "Thou art my hiding place." The Lord is the protection for this blessed man. His presence is obviously near because he says, "Thou art my hiding place." You run into a hiding place because it's near and it's your protection from that which is round about. The Lord would be his presence and the Lord would be his protection. You see, also he talks about the preservation in trouble. You're going to preserve me in the time of trouble. He talks about the praise that he would have in the midst of his difficulty. "Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Later he talks about him being compassed about with mercy. And then he speaks of the fact that the Lord would pilot his life, guide and direct his life. It says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Lord said, "I'm going to protect you. I'll preserve you. I'm going to direct your life with my eye." Not with your eye. You and I can't see far enough into the future to know which way to go, what step to take. We think the good path might be to go to the right and we find out 2 steps. It's not. It might be to go to the left. No, we've got to have our eyes on Him. And He knows which way we're going. He's guiding us with His eye, which is omniscience. He knows everything. And the man in this life has his sins pardoned. And because of that, he can draw near to the Lord, be protected by the Lord, preserved by the Lord, have praise in the midst of difficulty, and be guided every step of his way. Guided with his counsel and afterward received in the glory. That's how the psalmist expresses it in Psalm 73. Guided now with his counsel, afterward received in the glory. That's the blessed man and woman now. And yet if our sins are not forgiven, God is not our hiding place, He's our enemy. If our sins are not forgiven, we don't know the presence of God, we fear that presence, we don't want it. If our sins are not forgiven, we're not being preserved from trouble, the Bible says His wrath is abiding on us. We have no hope of Him leading and guiding and directing us anywhere but to Calvary. The blessed man, the blessed woman, is someone who now has their sins forgiven. And David is speaking this, according to verse 5, as a man who has sinned and who knows that blessing. Do you know that blessing tonight?
Do you esteem yourself as blessed tonight? If you do not esteem yourself as blessed by God tonight because you have this gospel, you're going to find the devil can move your heart to the left or move it to the right as you seek after the blessings that don't matter. But if you understand this as David understood it, if you understand this the way that Paul understood it, this will become the glorying song of your life. Truly, God has dealt with you in mercy. God has dealt with you in grace. He has brought you to the cross. All your sins are forgiven. And now He's going to guide you in this side of glory. And then He's going to receive you into glory. We're blessed tonight. And when you look through this world tonight, the millions, the billions of people, how many of them know that they are the blessed man or woman? How many of them are the blessed man or woman? How many? Multitudes upon multitudes still are bearing their sins. And if they die in that condition, they'll be in hell forever. Yet God has forgiven yours. And it's going to be a few moments, just a few days, a few weeks, maybe a few years. And we're going to leave this time of woe and we're going to step into His presence and we're going to join the saints there who are praising His name forever. You may have entered this building tonight and you're not in the blessed position. You have God's wrath and curse remaining upon you right now. You can leave this meeting tonight with the blessing of God upon you. I can't confer it upon you. No man has that ability. But if you would go to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if you were to call upon Him, He is able to take you from out from under the wrath of God, out from under the curse. And He's able to put you in this blessed position of being forgiven, being robed in His righteousness. I can't even do that for you. You must come to Him. Solomon says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself, but if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Each one of us must deal personally with Jesus Christ. Each one of us must come to Him. A few weeks ago, I was called to the room of a man that was going to die within the next week. He's 92 years old, grew up in Rome, knew the blessings supposedly of Rome all of his life. And I said to that man, I said, Walter, do you know that your sins are forgiven? He says, I do not. Imagine that. 92 years loyal to the church in which you were born. And at the time of death, you don't know your sins are forgiven. He said, do you want your sins forgiven? Oh, he says, I do. And I had the joy of explaining the gospel to him, taking him to Isaiah 53, showing him what Christ did for sinners. And then the joy of inviting him to come to Christ. And that day he came and he laid hold of Christ. And now he became the blessed man for 4 more days. And then he left this earth. Are you blessed? Are you like Lazarus, David, and Paul? The only way you can be blessed is to come to Christ. Come tonight and lay hold of Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. At the close of this gospel meeting, if this night you say, I'm not blessed, and come to Christ right where you sit, call upon Him. Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'd like to speak to someone, Reverend Mercer and myself are here. We'd love to speak to you and show you further from Scripture how you can be assured that you'll enter into glory when you die. But my friend, it's not us that you need, it's Christ. And you can lay hold of Christ right now where you sit. Turn from your sins. Come to Christ. Ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. And our Lord said, whoso cometh to Me, I will no wise cast out. He won't cast you out tonight. He'll receive you and welcome you into His kingdom. Come and lay hold of Him. And if this night you say, I am one of His people, don't let the world's view of you keep you from seeing what you really are. You are blessed. You're the man, the woman, to be envied. Father in heaven, tonight we would ask that You would truly seal the Word of God to our hearts, that You would inscribe it upon our hearts, that we might view ourselves the way that You have declared us to be. Lord, You truly have said we're blessed.
How often our hearts wander away from this great truth, and we begin thinking that we will be blessed if we do. Lord, we are blessed because Christ has done. And we ask, O God, that you would give us grace to glory in him. Father, tonight you see the hearts of all gathered here. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause that each heart would come to trust in Christ and him alone. From the youngest to the oldest, we ask, O God, that you would bring each one into thy kingdom, that you would wash away their sins, that one day we all together would be before thy throne rejoicing in the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Truly be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.